The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. If you were to come to my house and watch a movie with us or listen to a story as we're reading along, it wouldn't be uncommon, right? In the culture that we live in, most of our stories at some point will say, you had it within you all along. All the trials and tribulations you've been through, all you had to do was, what is it? Believe in yourself. Almost every story. But if you heard that at my house, that would immediately be followed by this. Ugh. Because I've trained my children. Because that's what I do when I hear that. You might say, well, come on. That sounds unbiblical. Didn't we just sing, arise, my soul? Be lifted up? Why be downcast? The truth of God, shouldn't it make us happy? Of course it should. If you're believing in him. But the problem is, believing in yourself is actually very dangerous. It's likely to make you less happy, less effective, difficult to be around. There are all kinds of problems with merely believing in yourself. The reason why I bring that up is the passage we're looking at today starts with, but as for you. It's in contrast to what's come before, right? Paul has been writing to Titus saying, you need people who can lead in the church, who can do what God has called them to do. And the two basic things, they have to have godly character. They have to be able to teach what's true, and they have to rebuke those who are distorting the teaching. And we've just heard a lot of rebuking up to this point. That's mostly what's been talked about, stopping the false teachers, rebuking even just the normal people sharply. And now it says, in contrast to what the false teachers are doing, in contrast to the teaching that overthrows, that overturns, that disrupts, and sets on edge entire households, this is what you are supposed to do. And so we get an example of the teaching that's here. And I think at the very core of what the false teachers were doing, at the very core of what every human culture tends to teach, and at the very core of what our hearts tend towards, the gravity of our hearts, is this idea. What I really need is have the internal resources to deal with what's before me, to realize and appreciate how much better I am than all these people around me, and then I'll be successful. We usually pretty that up a little bit, trying to be honest here. And what does this do? But it destroys relationships because you can't be lived with. It makes you unemployable. Makes you difficult to get along with. It'll set your whole household on edge. This is what the false teachers are doing. Whether they're saying on one hand, here are the rules, and if you obey them, then you're good enough. Or if they're saying, there are no rules, do whatever you want. The result is the same. So you had it in you all along. Just believe in yourself. You too should say, oh, really? That's all you have? No, but the gospel has genuinely good news. And what we're looking at here, we're looking at a series of commands. And simply the fact that they're commands can set us on edge. We don't want to be corrected and instructed. But that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the command, first of all, and principally, I think, captured in this idea of sensibility or self-control. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the need for it. So why do we have to be told these things? And then finally, we're going to look at the fruit of it. So the command, the need for the command, and the fruit of the command. So first of all, the command, I think, could be best summed up with this idea that's commanded to each of these groups. You notice right away, I'm sure, that there are four or five groups that are addressed here. Old men, old women, young men, and then Titus is one of those young men, and then to servants. What we have in principle, though not in the particulars, are everybody. He's talking to everybody in the various places that God has called you to be. And everyone is commanded to be self-controlled. Some translations will say, be sensible. The Greek word is sophronos, literally sophia, wisdom, and phrein, phronos, mind. Be wise-minded. That's at the core of what's being commanded here. So what does that mean to be wise-minded? How do we talk about that without that just being so general and abstract? Be good, everyone. Well, yes, of course, everyone agrees you should be good. Be wise. Yes, of course, everyone agrees you should be wise. Well, really, at the core of it, it means that you are commanded to have the wisdom to discipline yourself, to manage yourself, and to choose what is best. Wisdom can be defined as the skill of knowing the truth. What's fundamental about you, the people around you, the world that you live in, who God is, to know the truth, to discipline yourself, to conform to that truth, to choose what is best and the best way to get there. So wisdom is choosing the best things and the best way to get there. And fundamental to that is knowing what's really true and having the ability to conduct yourself in line with it. C.S. Lewis, in summing up, I know you're surprised that I would ever bring up C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis, in bringing up the idea of Christian ethics, or just general human ethics, what's at the core? He likens it to a fleet of ships that are sailing. He says, on one hand, the ships have to be able to maintain themselves. If they leak, they do not reach the destination. Not only that, but they have to be able to relate to the other ships in the fleet so that they don't crash into them. They don't knock them off course. They don't damage them and themselves. And you can see how those are related. If your rudder is stuck, you can't relate to the other ships. You're going to crash. You have to maintain yourself. You have to maintain those relationships. But you also have to know where you're going. Where is the port of call? Or are we just sailing into the ocean to no end where we will die? All of those components are in wisdom. Can you manage yourself? Can you take responsibility for who you are? Can you relate properly to the other people? And do you know what it's all about? Do you know what the end is and how to get there? So everyone is commanded to have this. The opposite of being wise-minded, of being sensible, of having that kind of self-control, is to just live in an instinctive, reactive sort of way where you are just driven by unexamined and unrestrained desires. The way I'd sum that up is the alternative is to believe in yourself. Because I feel this way, that makes it right. And I've got to make everything else conform to that so that I can get what I want. That's the very air that we breathe today. But to be wise-minded is to say, no. I need to discipline and manage myself and choose what is right. That necessarily also entails, so the first thing is to be wise-minded, to manage yourself, and to know what you're living for. But what that entails is living and loving as a household together. Here, as elsewhere in Scripture, the people of God are conceived of as a family, as a single household that are living and functioning together. What does that look like? It means not necessarily thinking about your own advancement, but the needs of the others in the household. Not believing in yourself, but loving others. Ultimately, what's commanded here is what must be true of the leadership of the church. Again, in the previous chapter, we've seen what should elders be like? What should deacons be like? What everybody should be like. Though they should be exemplars, they should be tested in that way. And even as we think about these groups, just the fact that we're divided into groups in these commands may rub you the wrong way. And I get that. I think that's our first reaction often when we read these passages. But I want to make a couple observations about the way that we are commanded to have this sensibility and this wise-mindedness before we really get into it. The first is, as I said, everyone in principle is addressed here. Even if you say, well, I don't quite fit. I understand that, and we'll get to that. But when it talks to the young men and the young women, age is certainly a factor, but more than anything, what we are looking at here, I think, is we're looking at a stage of life in which you lack autonomy and status. You're paying your dues. You're being supervised by somebody. You're just doing the work, and you don't have the freedom to decide how you do that work or when you do that work. You lack the autonomy and the status. You're paying your dues. That's the way we tend to talk about it. You're the low man on the totem pole. It's more a status than an age, though understandably they often go together. If you're young, you're probably starting out. And so you have not achieved seniority. But seniority, I think, is a good way to think about what the other categories are. When you're young, work hard. Work well. It's good for a man to bear the yoke when he's young. That's just the way it is. So that's the status that we're looking at. But when we're looking at the old men and the old women, maybe better said, the senior men and senior women, we're thinking about those who have autonomy and status. They have, professionally speaking, they have arrived to some degree. They are in charge of other people. They can set their own hours. They have professional standing. So this wouldn't merely be the older man and the older woman, perhaps in retirement, or moving to part-time and having more freedom about what they choose. That certainly is included. But it could be the senior manager at a company who got there by the age of 30. Relatively young, but you're not in the young man or young woman phase. You have seniority. You have autonomy. People aren't watching you necessarily all day long. Or the business owner who is seeing success and stability, right? Nothing's ever easy. But you have the autonomy to choose what you do for a lot of your time, and the status where people aren't going to challenge you on that all the time. But if you're an intern somewhere, you don't decide what you do, and if you don't look like you're working, somebody's going to challenge you on it. Do you understand the difference here? It's not merely an age thing, though they can correlate, but the issue is, are you paying your dues or have you paid your dues? Do you have freedom and status, or are you longing for those things? And then finally, the last category, we look at the servants, and in the ancient world, these largely would have been slaves, and it would have been 98% of the population. In our time, you could read employees, and that also would be 98% of the population. And we could talk a lot more about that, and I would love it, but it's not really the focus of what we're doing here. But there is a correlation. You are under someone else's command, and while you might like to be free and on your own, you don't want to be unemployed. Huge distinction there. But in that last category, he addresses all of us who have to serve someone else. Now, in the ancient context, one reason why I think we have difficulty when we look at a passage like this is that in the ancient context, life was powerfully and fundamentally organized around the household. Almost every ancient culture function this way, but certainly the Roman context did. Masters and servants, husbands, wives, and children, everyone was in a household. Not everyone had their own household, But nearly everyone was in someone's household, and that was their primary sphere of life and work. And so the Romans would be very concerned about how those things were set up and how they were oriented. Most businesses in the time were family businesses, if you can even think of it that way. They were cottage industry working at home. We don't live this way now, for the most part. Some of us, right, you can telecommute, or perhaps you're working out of your home, but we're still living, at least with the legacy of a model, where you leave home to work, and you come back. The idea is that you have your own household, where you're only present for half of the time. That's the way we're set up. It's very, very different from what they did. And the reality is, not everyone had their own household, which is why even the servants are addressed. Those who don't have their own, they belong to someone else's household. They too are addressed by this command. Likewise, gender roles were to some degree culturally determined, but not entirely. For instance, one place where I think we can get hung up is it tells the young women that they should work at home. And here we have a fundamental problem with how we're observing what's happening in this passage. We tend to read this as, these are the limits on what you can do. But what I want to suggest to you is this is Paul saying, here's the way that God wants you to live wherever he has called you. The reason I say that is, it's not saying women should work at home as opposed to working elsewhere. If you were to say that to Paul and Titus, they'd say, what are you talking about? What it means is you should work at home as opposed to not working at home. This is why I said everyone was part of a household. Whether you were at work or in off time, again, they thought of their lives very differently in these regards. They were at home. So the command is not about where you're working, but how you are working. Almost every woman worked at a home, whether it was hers or not. Running households and family businesses, you could think of Proverbs 31, which says, what's the ideal wife like? She buys property. She sells property. She's engaged in the marketplace. And her husband is lucky to have a woman who can prosper in those ways. That's why I say the issue is not where you are or what kind of work you're in, but how you do that work. I would suggest again, Lydia, through whom the gospel came to Europe for the first time. Paul comes and he finds a single businesswoman who hears the good news and believes it and says, why don't you set up a church in my house? I would be happy to host you. And Paul says, Lydia, that would be wonderful, but you just don't fit the categories, I'm afraid. We have to find a man and or a married woman. No, not at all. That is not the concern. And just to be clear, I'm not trying to make the text more conservative or more liberal. What I'm trying to do is to have us hear the text. I'm not abolishing the idea of gender roles. But what I'm saying is the fundamental concern is not, are you in the right kind of profession for your gender or status? That is not the concern. You have a calling. Are you faithful to where God has called you? Who could be more exemplary than Lydia? A godly woman who's successful and prosperous and so generously hosts the church? How wonderful. I would love to be like her. The real issue is vocation. What has God called you to? And what does it look like to know his grace and to live in it there? That's the core of the command. Knowing that God has poured out his grace, can you control yourself? Can you live wisely as God has called you to live? That's the command. So why do we need that command? I've already talked a little bit about this, of course. Don't believe in yourself. What a foolish notion. But we need this command. The Romans certainly recognized the need for the command, right? In the Roman household, they had these things called household codes. And sometimes people will liken this section to those codes because they address the various stations and aspects of the household. But there's an important difference. In a Roman household, the main concern is to maintain order and to make everything efficient for the master of that house, right? You might think of the Princess Bride, the Man in Black explaining why he, of course, had to kill Buttercup's love when he found them on the high seas. So I can't afford to make exceptions. Once word leaks out that a pirate's gone soft, people begin to disobey you, and there's nothing but work, work, work all the time. And this certainly is the way that a Roman master of the household would have looked at it. Everyone needs to buy in and know their place, or I have to do all the work. That's the last thing I want to do. If you run a business or you oversee other employees, you get this. They have to know how to do their job, and they have to do it without me telling them all the time, or it's just too much work for me. It's just not worth it. We still have these concerns today. That doesn't seem to be Paul's main concern. That does not seem to be God's main concern here. Indeed, order and efficiency are important, but the end is so different. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, there in the bulletin, why does everyone have to conduct themselves in this way so that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? This is his concern, not to make it easy for the leadership of the church. Good luck with that. If you own a business, things are never easy. But it's a world of difference between people who can't function toward their end and people who do willingly and gladly. It's all the difference in the world. So God can't just say, everyone be good in whatever it is that you're doing. Or simply let us go our own ways. No, not in any way. The reality is false teachers were teaching. You should believe in yourself. Think the most highly formed opinions of yourself that you possibly can. And it resulted in households that didn't function anymore. It resulted in masters who said, I can't work with these Christians. They don't work. They seem to think they're better than everyone. It resulted in households where husbands and wives could not live together because they were too good for one another. Entire households were overturned and destroyed by false teaching. But even if you don't have somebody whispering in your ear literally saying, you're better than this, you don't have to put up with this. Who does that guy think he is telling you what to do? Well, he's your boss. That's who he thinks he is. Who do you think she is giving you that honey-do list? Well, she's your wife. Who does he think he is? Like he's in charge of me. Even if somebody's not whispering in your ear telling you that, it's the world we live in. And it's the very gravity of our hearts. So of course we have to be commanded, and specifically as we are here in this passage. If you don't realize this, if you don't look at yourself and you say, yeah, of course I need to be corrected, of course I'm going wrong. If you're prickly about that, no, I don't need instruction. If you don't realize this, you are on the road to rebellion and disorder, to being somebody who can't be employed, who can't be lived with, who has to be managed and moved aside, and your resentment of others will only increase. You're on the road to destruction. The way that I would sum up the very core of the problem that this command is addressing is this. Don't have a retirement mentality. This applies to the young and the old, the new and the mature. Young men, of course, chafe, as I've mentioned, against their bosses. Tired of working for this guy. Tired of just working to keep food on the table. Young women, of course, grow weary, being the ones with whom the buck always stops. I have to clean up everyone's mess. Why are all the problems my problems? Well, because we'd all be dead otherwise. That's the reality. Right? A young woman with children is stuck. She's the least freedom of all. Most of the time, other people could neglect their work for a day or two, but not the young mothers. You get tired. I'm better than this. I shouldn't have to put up with this. And so the young will tend to long for retirement. Oh, for the day. When I don't have to work so hard anymore. When I am free from others' authority. When I have the respect of my peers, and I am finally free to do what I want. It sounds so good. And it is good. What a wonderful thing to be in that phase of life. But that had better not be what your mind is set on. Sure, you should have more capacity and freedom to love and serve and to obey God's calling on your life. But that's not usually how we think of it. I just don't want to have to do what other people want anymore. I want to do what I want. I want to believe in myself and have no hindrance to it. I'm living for retirement, a retirement mentality. And so for that reason, the older men and the older women are called to remain, if I were to sum up the way that these commands come, stay holy. Just because you can do whatever you want doesn't mean that you should. What does it look like to be holy, to live in an honorable way? Not where people just envy you for what you can do, but they respect you and say, I hope I'm like him when I reach that phase of life. I hope that I'm like her when I have more freedom. Honorable and loving. So to remain holy, to remain present, right? When you reach the point where you say, well, I could just be golfing every weekend. I could go out fishing whenever I want. And sure, there are wonderful ways to have fun and relax. But you could also just become absent, no longer present in the lives of others, because you don't have to be. You're free to do what you want, to be holy and present and loving the people around you, right? The older men and the older women are called to teach. I mean, just, it's so easy to look at people who are where you have been and to say, those idiots, they don't know how to do their work. They don't know how to manage their households. They don't know how to take care of their kids. But I do. Why can't they do it? And usually when we say that, we forget all the mistakes that we made before we figured out how to do what we're doing. We forget the people who helped us to get there. It's a world difference between that and saying, these people don't know what they're doing. Maybe I could help close the gap. Right, not in that busybody interfering sort of way, but in that I'm going to get close in enough to know what's really going on so that I can genuinely help. I can bear some of the load and teach them what I do know. It's a world of difference. Interestingly, both the old men and the old women are called to be sober. So, well, that's odd. In our culture, isn't it the young that we're always saying, no, 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 you can't do that. You're not ready for that. Always in moderation, if at all. But the reality is, we do that because they have less freedom and less status. So they're easier to criticize. But when you have more freedom and more status, it's easier to indulge. I'd say there's nothing wrong with an alcoholic drink in and of itself. But if when you arrive in that place of seniority, of freedom and status, your mindset goes to, oh, look at all the things I can do now. You're on the road to addiction. Whether you ever become drunk or not, you can become dependent. Right? In our translation, it says that the older men should be sober-minded. That's a little interpretive. The word just says sober. They should just not be drunk. And the older women should not be enslaved to wine. Again, whether you're drunk or not, but you've become dependent. In fact, you should not be enslaved by your appetites. This is the core concern. When you have the freedom and status, your true character rises to the surface, and you need to be corrected, to know what you're living for, and it's not retirement. However you conceive of that, I don't golf. I wouldn't know the first thing. A little mini golf, and I wouldn't even be good at that. But I would have other activities that I would indulge in. But that's not what your life is for. To be wise-minded is to be able to control yourself, to live for the right end, and to know how to get there. You need correction and instruction to do that. And so finally, the fruit of the command to live in a wise-minded way, the need for it. Now we're looking at the fruit. What happens when you live this way? The pattern of life in the family of God, this is the fruit that's intended. It's a life of humble and obedient care for one another. And I stress the word obedient because we all live under authority, whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not, and none of us likes it because we are always obeying imperfect people. That's why we have to be taught how to do it. A life of humble and obedient care for one another that causes others, even outsiders, to honor God when they don't believe in Him. That's what's in view. If you are a Christian and you know the truth, then you know that you have no business believing in yourself, but you believe in a beautiful God. His glory is what lights you up. live in a way that lights that up. That lights it up even for other people. As I said, the concern is what God's calling is. What he has called you to do, and he has called you to serve one another. Wherever he has put you, however he has placed you there. You consider Matthew Perry, who wrote this article back in 2008. He was an African talking about what does Africa need in the midst of civil wars and disorder and poverty. And his article was called, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." He's saying, I don't believe that God exists, but he makes this observation. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help people, then fine. But what counted was the help and not the faith. It's so nice that these religious people are coming over and providing help. But his initial assessment was they can leave their religion behind. What matters is the way they're helping. But the reality is this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It's transferred to the flock. And this effect matters so immensely, in which I cannot help observing, we had friends who were missionaries. As a child, I stayed with them. And I often stayed alone with my little brother in a traditional rural African village. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted to Christianity and were strong believers. And the Christians were always different. Here's the reason why he changes his mind. Not about what he believes, but that what the people who believe in God are doing. Far from having cowed or confined the converts, their faith had liberated and relaxed them. They could live contentedly and generously where they were. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in the way they dealt with others that seemed to be missing from the traditional African life I knew. They stood tall. He saw that they were on one hand, genuinely humble, but also incredibly bold. And so they were good to work with. They were admirable. The glory of God shone in them, whether he believed in that God or not. They lived in such a way that other people said, I don't believe that, but look at these people. I admire the way they live. And sometimes I wonder, maybe there's something to it. This is the end. This is the goal that this wise-mindedness directs us to. Christians are indeed in a family business. We're in the household of God. And that family business is a business of love and worship and service, to be content to suffer and be slighted, not to believe so highly in yourself that you're prickly towards others, that you're rebellious, unruly, unemployable, unable to be lived with. When it says that entire households are being overturned, that's what it's talking about, a teaching that makes you impossible to deal with. By no means. The family business is to be precisely the opposite, to be so wise-minded that you no longer consider yourself superior to others. This is the family business. We should live in such a way that people say, I don't believe what you believe, but you live well. I admire that. Maybe there is something to this teaching about God and his grace. Indeed, even God himself, in joining our human family, did not despise the stupid and wicked people that he interacted with. Read the Gospels. You do not see Jesus Christ going around saying, you are such stupid people. You are such wicked people. There's just nothing to be done for you. Certainly not by me. I don't have to put up with this. No, just the opposite. Jesus had compassion. He is the very model for what this wise-minded way of life should look like. When Jesus met people, he said, I see you in your folly and in your sin. I understand. I have a solution. I will seek your interest instead of my own. You're better than us. Why would you? That's exactly why. I will put your interest ahead of my own, even at the cost of my own life. I am the wise God. And God is a God of love. And so I live in conformity with that reality. I know the truth. And so I choose to love and to save, and I do it in the best way possible, embodying wisdom by taking your place under the wrath of God, you foolish and wicked person. Don't believe in yourself. You can believe in Him. His grace is available to you. And then you are safe, finally, in this world of people who believe in themselves, which you are one. You're finally safe to live a humble, obedient, and loving life. You can afford to submit to the folly of another person's authority, to bear with the consequences of others' wicked actions and your own, not because you're better, because one who is better loves you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are not wise people, but you are the God who loves to give wisdom. And so, Father, we ask for it with confidence. Would you make us wise to know what is true and to be able to manage ourselves so that we can follow in the family business? So that the good news of Jesus Christ wouldn't just be a useful tool, but a vital and living and attractive reality bearing fruit in our lives and in the lives of our friends, our neighbors, and our family members. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.